I came across this video that I shared on my Facebook page a couple days ago. It's from a lady named Angela Duckworth. She's a teacher who became a psychologist in order to understand what makes teachers and students successful. Her goal was to see if there was a way to predict and therefore train both teachers and students, no matter what their environment, to be successful. She had seen so many people with great potential, tremendous capacity and talent who could start well, but then they would give up. They would go through the motions or they would fail altogether. What she discovered about those who were successful was that they had a factor she calls grit. She says that grit is a combination of passion and perseverance for a singularly important goal. In writing her book, Duckworth studied everyone from elite army units to national spelling bee winners to Warren Buffett. Last month in England, the third major tennis tournament of the year was held. It's called Wimbledon, for those of you who don't follow tennis. It's played on the unique all-grass courts in the small city of the same name. And this year's winner was Roger Federer, at the time 35 years old. I think he might have a birthday coming up. Dave will know. Thanks. See? In the women's final, the runner-up was Venus Williams. She's 37 years old. An article in Sports Illustrated wrote about the two of them. What is interesting about them is that they play in a sport at an incredible level where most athletes are declining or retired by the time they're 30. The premise of the article is that these two are among few who possess grit, this factor that Ms. Duckworth was talking about. And as she's defined it, it's a melding together of passion and perseverance. It's of greater worth than skill. It's more valuable than talent. It speaks to the capacity to embrace failure and disappointments as learning opportunities. Grit often speaks to a day-to-day commitment that has loftier pursuits than personal goals. Grit speaks to focus and determination. It speaks to passion and perseverance. Developing a gritty faith, trusting God in a broken world, even when our faith has been shattered, is what we're looking to discover this morning with our good friend Habakkuk. And with that, I'm going to invite the music team to come. And as they do, as we sing these next couple songs, let's just ask God, let's use these songs as a way to prepare our hearts to engage God's word in the book of Habakkuk this morning. So Father, would you teach us according to your word? Many of us come, Father, with brokenness. Brokenness of our own, brokenness with the way in which we view the world. We do feel shattered. Would you help us to understand what it means to trust you in the midst of all of that? And to discover perhaps a little bit more about what it means to have this gritty kind of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so just as we begin, I want to just ask you this question, just to think about this. What is your favorite attribute of God? So finish that sentence, right? My favorite attribute of God is. My favorite attribute of God. What is my favorite attribute of God? Think about that. Consider that. And that'll come into play in a little later. Now, for those of you who take notes, and there is an outline available in your bulletin, let me just help you out quickly. With this. So this morning, we want to look at what does it mean to develop a gritty faith in God. And we want to look at four different aspects of that. We show grittiness in our faith in God when we remember that when we have questions about God, we ask God and be prepared to listen to him. That God's truth will guide our life, even in a world of shifting standards. That we need to communicate our faith in God to others. And fourthly, an active faith will always make a difference. Those are the things that we want to look at this morning. We're going to unpack those a little at a time as we spend some moments here with Habakkuk. So developing a gritty faith, trusting God in a broken world, even when our faith has been shattered, that's what we're hoping to discover this morning. So when we last left our friend Habakkuk, he had voiced his concerns, his questions, his complaints to God. Why don't you answer prayer? Why won't you save us? Not that you can't, but why won't you? Why does injustice continue? What good is religion anyway? And then in verse 5, God provides a response that can be best be summed up like this. He says, I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. Expand your view. Look at the world. This is not over. But then comes verse 6 and onward. And God continues to speak to Habakkuk, and he says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless, impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. Well, I don't know about you, but if I was Habakkuk, I'd be kind of like, that's the answer? That doesn't seem to make sense. And as some of perhaps Habakkuk's first questions begin to get answered, the one that he asks next is the one that I hear being asked more and more. But then how do I live faithfully in this kind of sin-influenced world? How is it even possible, or is it even possible, to live faithfully in a world that seems so broken apart, that literally seems shattered? And so this morning we want to look at those four aspects of what does it mean to have this gritty faith that Ms. Duckworth talked about. And I think that's the way that God responds to Habakkuk. And when he does so, the first thing that he says is, when we have questions about God, we need to ask God and then be prepared to listen to him. When we have questions about God, we need to ask God and then be prepared to listen to him. Look at the way Habakkuk responds to God's plan here. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? And what we have here all throughout this book of Habakkuk, in these whole three chapters, is this conversation. Habakkuk might not like the answer that he hears from God, but he stays in the conversation. He doesn't walk out of the conversation. He takes the time to inquire further, to listen intently. And as he gets a little deeper into that conversation, he reminds himself about who he's communicating with. Why is he going to listen to him? Because he reminds himself that, wait a minute, this is God who is from eternity past. This is God who is present. This is God who's going to be here for eternity to come. That this is God who is holy. That this is God who is sovereign. That this is God who is pure. He reminds himself of those attributes of God as he engages this conversation. He reminds himself that God is strong, that he's permanent, that he's unchanging. He's like a rock. Habakkuk gives us a great example of a manner of approaching our interactions with God, which then intentionally readies himself to answer and to respond. What's your favorite attribute of God? I remember when I was probably 20, 21 years old, and I was driving with my father in the car, and I'd been a follower of Jesus for about 2 years at that point in time, and I'd been off to a year of Bible school, and now I had been home for about a year or so, and I turned to my father, and I said, I feel like God is calling me into ministry. Now, my father is not a Christian, but he's an extremely smart man, and obviously he'd known me my entire life, and he says, you won't be able to do that. I don't see that for you. And I had to remind myself of who I was talking to. I was talking to my father, who's known me from the time I was born, has seen me, who's cared for me, even in my worst times. And I said, why do you not see that? I was really excited to tell him this, and this is kind of earth-shattering. He says, you are selfish. You like things for yourself. You like nice things. And if you're going to be called to ministry, you have to give up some stuff. You have to change your tastes. You have to let go of those desires. And I don't think that you can do that. Boy, I hate when he's right. And he was right, and he still is, because I've battled that all the time. And so my favorite attribute of God is that God is generous towards me, that God is my provider, that it's okay for me to say, I don't need this, or I can give this to somebody else, because God is going to look after my needs. And I have to intentionally remind myself of that every single day, every single meal. Often when I'm alone in my office, there's several times a day where I have to stop and pause and say, God, thank you. I need to remind myself that I don't deserve the things that I have, but I am blessed by them, and they all come from God. When we have questions about God, we need to ask him, and we need to be prepared to listen to him, because we know his nature. And as we get to know him, that helps us to have these conversations, to say, this is what's going on, and then to be prepared to listen. And so as I pray, I'm not very sophisticated. In my prayer, when I start talking to God and prepare to listen, but it's mostly just saying thank you and understanding the things that I need to give him thanks for. I don't take for granted the house that we live in, or the car that we drive, or the meals that we eat and the clothes that we wear. I realize that God has given those things because I know in my heart who I am and the difference that Christ has made for me. And so that kind of day-to-day thing is something that we need to understand, that Habakkuk, I think, understood. Because in the midst of this confusing reply from God, Habakkuk reminds himself who God is, that God is holy, that God is eternal, that God is sovereign, that God is pure, that God is reliable. And he's prepared to stay in that conversation and listen to him. The second thing is, second way to remind us that to develop this gritty kind of faith is that God's truth will guide our lives, even in a world of shifting standard. I've read this book of Habakkuk for years and years and years. And I have, this week, I learned something new as I spent some time in it some more. And I want you to look back again to verse 13. Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Did you catch that? I didn't either until this week. Habakkuk saying, why do you allow the wicked to swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Why are you letting these Babylonians, who you know are really, really bad people, to do this to these people. He's essentially saying, I don't get your plan because those guys are worse than these guys. And in a sense, he's telling the truth, because from a cultural point of view, the Israelites, though they were disobedient to God as a whole, in general terms, as Habakkuk put it, they were actually better when you compare them to the Babylonians. They were good enough. And isn't that what we do? Don't we tend to judge others on their worst mistake and ourselves? We judge ourselves and our best intentions, and we can make our comparisons that way. We tend to think, I'm generally better than they are. And we always have this stable of people or situations that we can point to that says, that's happening way worse than what I am or what I'm doing. I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not doing what they're doing. I'm not wearing what they're wearing. I'm not drinking as much as they drink. I don't watch what they watch. And at least I'm watching it. I'm not actually doing it. I don't speak the way that they speak. I'm not cheating that much compared to the others. I'm only angry sometimes. Or it's just a little. Or it's not that, it hasn't been for that long. Are you kidding me? Do you know what everybody else is doing? We have placed ourselves in this world of shifting standards. It's a mess. And God's promise is that he can guide our lives even in a world of shifting standards. And what Habakkuk had forgotten is that the nation of Israel had become a place of corruption. And if you read back through the progress of the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt, God rescuing them from the hands of the Egyptians and then setting them into the promised land. Before Moses would die, he would line them up and he would say, this is what God has done. Do you promise? This is, as long as you honor me, as long as you honor God, this is what's going to happen. This is what you can expect. If you dishonor God, this is what you can expect. And then Joshua, Moses dies, and Joshua takes them into the promised land. And before Joshua dies, he calls them all together and he says, here's what's going to happen. We now have what God has promised to us all these years. Be careful not to forget that it's God who brought us here. And if you honor God with your lives, you can read this at the end of the book of Joshua, then this is what you can expect. If you dishonor God with your lives, then this is what you can expect to happen. And the reason why we then have the book of Judges and Kings and Samuel and Chronicles is to show us just what happens as people live their lives to honor God and then, on the other hand, live their lives to dishonor God. And by this time that we come up here to Habakkuk and to Zechariah and to Jeremiah and to Daniel, the nation of Israel had become so corrupt. They had adopted a standard that suited themselves and was far distant from the standard that God had laid out for them. And the blessings that were, they had just let go of all the idea that God could bless them. They had developed their own standard in the midst of all of that. And Habakkuk had forgotten that. He was in the middle of that, and he uses this word. He says, but we're more righteous than they are. But when they forgot God's standard, they adopted a new reality. And in that new reality, the standards continually move. And that is crazy to try to keep up with. This was now their new standard. And even Habakkuk, the prophet of God, had been disillusioned because of the culture, because of the reality that was facing him. Our friend Carl Waldron was here last week, and he'd spent the last 10 years as the executive director of Seed of Hope in South Africa, a ministry that we're attached to and over the course of these last few years. And we, part of our conversation afterward, talked about the just the political unrest that continues to seems worsen in South Africa. And I've read this book over the last couple of weeks called We Have Now Begun Our Descent by a political reporter named Justice Malala from South Africa. And in it, he has this quote. He says, "We have become a people who have been made to accept that violence is okay, corruption is the usual way of doing business, and that gross sexism is acceptable, that crime is normal. These things are so commonplace in our public and private lives that we're not shocked anymore. We've become inured to what is wrong, what is unacceptable." Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 are verses that are familiar for some of us and speak to the motivation and the inspiration that is required for gritty faith, to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, allowing Him to direct our steps or making our path straight. It's a step-by-step determination to give God your best with each step and to never let good enough be good enough. In a world of shifting standards, God's way is still the best way. It's still the best way. The third thing in terms of developing a gritty kind of faith is that we need to communicate our faith in God to others. As Habakkuk hears these things, he processes them. He continues down, and then chapter 2, he starts, "I will stand at my watch, and I will station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint." And then the Lord replies, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks to the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." The idea of communicating our faith in God to others, and in some of your translations, like mine in the NIV, it says, "Write down this revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it." And I think in other translations, it says that whoever sees it may go with it. And that's probably closer to the truth in terms of how that ought to be understood. It's not a specific person that then runs with this message. In the ancient East, in the ancient Far East, in the ancient Middle East and the ancient Far East, messages were often inscribed on large tablets in order to communicate information. That's the example that we have with God and the law given to Moses. Those who then passed by would read that message, kind of like a big billboard, and take note of it. That message, therefore, had to be clear, it had to be discernible, and then also easy to communicate to others. It had to be easy to figure out so that whoever would read it would then be able to share that information to others. To develop a gritty kind of faith, we need to be able to share our faith with others. The idea of writing down or the vision or the revelation in a way that preserves the original message and context is so important so that we're not distorting it according to our comforts, but we're speaking of it according to God's desires and His promises of blessing. And as you continue to read through your Bibles, you may come across this passage by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he moves the idea further. It's one of the cool things about reading a little bit of your Bible every day. He talks about the idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the message, the good news of God being written on the tablets of human hearts. No longer these stones that are put out in place, but on our very lives. That as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, as we identify with Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's as though God is using us as a billboard, as a message for everyone else to see. And the question that you and I need to ask ourselves continually, every day, probably a few times a day, is, what kind of message am I conveying? Is the message that I convey something that is clear and discernible, that points to God as the author and the source? Or is it something that is distorting the message of God to others? This message is so important. God reminds us why. Because Habakkuk is seeing what he sees and the injustice that he sees, God says, I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. My timing, he says, is different than ours. It's not hasty. It's not reactionary. It's not weak. It's actually merciful. It's actually compassionate. But it's just. There is judgment that falls under his holiness and his purity. And his judgment will be perfect. And therefore, we must live the message that he instills in us and share it with others. Peter also, in his first letter, talks about how as we place our faith in Christ, we become like living stones, he says, revealing a message to others. And so the fourth way now to develop that gritty kind of faith is to remember that an active faith always makes a difference. As God responds to Habakkuk, he says in verse 4, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. An active faith will always make a difference. After hearing God's response, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, Habakkuk says, I will stand on my watch. I will station myself. I will look to see what God is going to say to me. He says, I'll hang out here and see what you're going to do. And don't many of us kind of feel that way sometimes? We kind of take that position, Habakkuk's position. It's a position really of indifference. It's a position of stagnation. It's a position sometimes of reluctance or perhaps even resignation. This world is so messed up, I can't do anything about it, so why even bother trying? Justice Malala would continue to say this. He says, we do not believe we can change anything, and so we hunch back into our shells. We hide behind our high walls and our electric fences. We keep quiet when the very freedom we fought so hard for, the very freedoms that we fought so hard for, are trampled on. Justice Malala, speaking of his South African world, speaks as Habakkuk speaks about about the Israelites in his world at that time. The more things change, the more things stay the same, and the nature of sin and the consequences of sin are just as damaging then as it is now. And that is no comfort. But it also means that God's solutions for then, as we step into his story, are still his solutions for today until Christ returns. And God says that the righteous will live by faith. Faith, gritty faith, faith that perseveres is always an active faith. And an active faith will always make a difference. That's what the Lord is imploring Habakkuk to realize. He doesn't say, Habakkuk, you're wrong. He doesn't say, Habakkuk, you're a loser. He doesn't say, Habakkuk, that's a terrible idea, just sitting there and waiting and doing nothing and hoping it all works out okay. He says, the righteous will live by faith. He redirects Habakkuk's thoughts back to the only standard that matters. The one who does right by God's standard for God's honor is the one whom he favors. Not the one who is self-centered. Not the one who makes decisions only for their own pleasure. Not the one whose motives or reason for doing so, for doing something or not doing something, is based on their own sense of rightness, their own shifting standard, depending on what the moment presents itself. Faith in Jesus Christ isn't for the weak. Faith in Jesus Christ is for those who desire to be strong by the strength that God provides. To live by faith is not to be able to, is not to be able to repeat something that you know. It's not like a piece of trivia that has no meaning or influence on your life. To live is to be active, to be vibrant, to be in motion. Our activities are informed by our desire to honor God according to the glorious standard of His Word on a day-to-day basis. Living by faith is about a life changed by Christ, resulting in actions that reflect the glory of Christ. In that Sports Illustrated article, John Wortham, who is the author of it, he says this: "For all the gushing, not wrongly, about grace, it's often another one-syllable word that is just as responsible for success: grit. We fix our eyes on the bells and whistles of talent, not the effort to extract it. We're so seduced by the outcomes that it distracts us from admiring the process. Grit is the real engine of greatness. Grit balances elegance and lavishness. Grit is what enables the winners to alchemize their native gifts into results." He's talking about tennis. He could very well be talking about our faith. We can often be guilty of taking for granted the benefits received through the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We can forget that the only solution for the tightening grip of sin and its consequences come as a result of Jesus as the perfect Son of God who lived a perfect human life, so that those who place their hope, their identity, and their faith in Him would have strength for the daily grind, the grittiness to persevere in today, to escape the judgment at the end of this age, and to receive eternal home with the Lord as He establishes His new heaven and new earth in the time to come. We can be guilty of forgetting that Christ's death is on our behalf. He pays the punishment for our sin, and He does so willingly, so that we could understand this all the more, what it means to live by faith. We can overlook the fact that Jesus demonstrates the greatest example of gritty faith. Knowing that gruesome punishment and brutal death were just hours away, Jesus took time to ask God for another way. But in so doing, He was prepared to listen to God the Father. Even those most religious, even though those who had been most religious in their time had shifted their standard, Jesus was willing to walk the road of righteous faith, of righteous living, even in the face of injustice, even as the target of injustice. And as He did so, He continually determined to invite others to trust in God the Father, because He believed in God's eternal plan, and He believed in God's capacity to make a present difference as a result of that eternal plan. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "I press on, I strain, I push those things behind me, and I strain towards the promise that is mine, through which Christ has taken hold of me." I love that idea. Sometimes we get the idea, we ask Jesus into our heart, and Jesus is compartmentalized as part of who I am. But Paul says, Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. And you and I on our own, unlike this Miss Duckworth and her research, who talks about there's only a few who possess this grittiness, you and I, most of us, don't have the capacity for day in, day out grittiness. But because of Christ, as we allow Him to take hold of our lives, we then benefit from His grittiness. The idea that Paul describes of pressing on, of moving forward, of straining to take hold of that which God has brought for him. It's a picture that he speaks about in the idea of the righteous living by faith that Paul introduces in Romans and in Galatians, and that the writer of Hebrews talks about at the end of chapter 10, of Hebrews chapter 10, right before that big description of those who live faithfully in Hebrews chapter 11. He talks about the righteous will live by faith. That which God declares to Habakkuk here, He carries on throughout the pages of Scripture, and it's an amazing thing. It's one of the threads that weaves its way from Abraham all the way through our Bible, that the righteous will live by faith. Not on our own. but because Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. And so this morning, or this week, I want to leave for you this challenge. I want to leave for you this challenge. I want you to ask God to show you how you can persevere in active faith. I want you to read Hebrews chapter 11 and consider the ways in which others, and just a wide variety of others, read it all the way through. It's a wide variety of others from various different backgrounds, many of whom had experienced or undergone tremendous failure in the early part of their lives. And yet, because of their faith in Christ, either the promise of Christ to come, that God considers them righteous because of the way they actively lived their lives with a gritty determination to persevere. And then chapter 11 empties out into chapter 12, where it talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him embraced the cross. Who are we? Who are we? May we not be those, as Habakkuk describes, as those who are puffed up, who want our own way. But may we be those humble enough to say, Christ, take hold of me. Take hold of me and teach me about gritty faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise that you give to us. Thank you for the hope that we have in a world of shifting standards, in a world where injustice seems to multiply, in a world where darkness seems way too present. May we be those who look to your truth with a desire to make it known to others. May they read in us the love that you have for them. Forgive us, Father, for our puffed up ways, for our selfish pursuits. Renew us as one of those in that Hebrews chapter 11. God, use us for your kingdom purpose. Use us for the sake of others. Help us to be active. Teach us what it means to be gritty. And I pray, Father, that if there are those who have yet to place their faith in Christ, may today be the day that they say, Christ, take hold of me. I surrender myself to you. Lead me on. Teach me your way. And help me to follow it. I pray in Jesus' name.